Let's ask God's blessing on us. We thank you, our gracious God and Father, for your kindness and your mercies to us that have preserved us to this day. And we covet, Lord, your blessing upon us, that as we gather in your name, we would know the help and enabling power of your Holy Spirit, that you would take your word and by your Spirit so effectually apply it to us, that your work would be furthered in our lives, that we would grow in likeness to our Saviour, that our worship would be pleasing in your sight, and that we would be changed as a result of our gathering here today from one degree of glory to another as we behold our Saviour's face. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Shall we stand together and we'll read Psalm 95 as a mark of praise to God. Psalm 95, come let us sing to the Lord. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hands are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Amen. Let's ask God's blessing on us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace that abounds to us in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the access that we have into your presence in and through him, our great high priest and mediator before the throne of God. We thank you that we can come to worship and to adore you this morning, the God of our salvation, to come into your presence with thanksgiving, with praise overflowing from hearts that have been redeemed from destruction by the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we praise you for his great atoning work there at Calvary, by which our sins have been put away. We thank you for the condescension of our Saviour in coming to the world, that he humbled himself and took upon himself human flesh with all of its limitations and frailties brought upon it by the fall, and suffered in the flesh, suffering the contradiction of sinners, knowing what pain and weariness and sorrow and sadness are by entering into the depths of those things, and knowing the depth of temptation that we never ourselves endure. He's tested in all points as we are, and yet without sin, never once giving way to the temptation, knowing the full intensity of its power and impact upon him. We bless you that he, as he offered himself, was as a lamb without spot and without blemish. He was the perfect offering, offering up in himself a perfect righteousness to the Heavenly Father, fulfilling in our place and on our behalf the whole of the law of God. We bless you then for that mighty work that he performed there at Calvary, by which our sins have been put away by that once offering of himself, the just for the unjust. We thank you that even now he has ascended into heaven and is at your right hand, and holds before you our names written in his heart, on his hands. Bless you that as you are in heaven, you look upon us with mercy and compassion, and daily, at all times, our Saviour has our memory held before you. And you see our needs and you see our weakness, And you remember that we are but dust. And you remember that we are dust purchased with precious blood, and therefore of infinite value and worth before your eyes. And you come to us then in our weakness, and you give us grace to help us in the time of need. How we bless you for those glorious things purchased by the death of our Saviour. And we thank you that besides all these things, there is unimaginable glory laid up before us, to which we will be brought, to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that is reserved for us at your right hand, and we also being kept for that. All these things, the purchase of our Saviour's precious blood. And we thank you for that day when he is to appear, and we will enter into the fullness of that inheritance. Keep our hearts, we pray, true to you until that day. We know, Lord, that we are prone to wander. To our shame, we sing of it sometimes with such gusto, and yet with no sense of the horror of it, that so oft we are liable to backslide and to turn away. But we thank you for your grace that perseveres with us in spite of our waywardness and draws us back to you again and again. We pray that you would be doing that gracious work in our hearts today, so that we would be pursuing heavenly realities and glories that cannot fade, cannot be lost by the actions of men or even of devils, but that is being kept for us. And so graciously work in us by your word and spirit today, we pray. Pray for the likeness of the Lord Jesus to be more clearly seen in our lives, that our thoughts and our actions, that our speech would be made more like our Saviour, that in everything his likeness would be more clearly stamped upon us until that day when, to our astonishment, we will see him and be made like him, and all his moral perfections will be gloriously reproduced in us, and the end will be made of our sins and sorrows and sadnesses forever. And we'll begin our holiest and happiest days that will never end in your presence. Have that heavenly hope before us today and every day, we pray, that with zeal and joy and thankfulness, we would serve you, our great God and Saviour. Help us in our daily lives, we pray. You know our circumstances. You know them better than we understand them ourselves, and you've allotted them to us. But we pray for ourselves as husbands, as wives, as sons, as daughters, as employees, as pupils in schools. You know our lives entirely. And we pray that to each of us in our allotted sphere and with our particular responsibilities and duties, you would help us to take them up as Christian men and women and boys and girls. Help us, Lord, to live for your glory in everything, so that it might be evident to all around that we march to the beat of a different drum, that we're not driven by the forces at work in the culture in which we live, that we don't live according to the taboos of man-made religion, but that we live with the liberty of the people of God who submit to the lordship of the one who rules over heaven and earth, who has all power and all authority in his hand. Help us to live like that then today and every day, we pray. We do pray for the needs of our land, our nation. Lord, you know the present distress that is impacting our nation and the other nations of the world. You know what sorrow and sadness these things have brought into the lives of many, such catastrophe for some families. We pray for them that in your mercy you would relieve them. And we pray that this whole period might soon pass, and that the normal liberties and privileges that we enjoy as citizens will be restored to us. Lead and direct, and give wisdom, we pray, and understanding to our government, to all who are seeking to serve our nation and lead our nation. May they be given wisdom to act in righteous and upright ways that will bring about your purposes. amongst our people. And we pray, Lord, particularly that we would live to see better days, days when your name is more faithfully honoured and exalted in our nation, when a concern for righteousness and peace and justice and goodness would be a defining mark and characteristic of our people. Lord, may we live to see such a day. In the past, you've worked in wondrous ways in various nations of the world. May we see such a thing now. And we ask for our congregation, those of our number with particular needs today because of illness or infirmity and sickness. We pray, Lord, that you'd sustain and uphold them, those who've undergone surgery and are recovering. May that recovery be speeded and hastened. For those anticipating surgery, we pray that that day might soon come when they'll have the care and the relief that they desire and crave. Hear our prayers, Lord. We ask it with the forgiveness of our sins and in the name of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We read this morning from Psalm 22 and from Hebrews in chapter 9. Psalm 22 is about the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. There's a great change takes place in verse 21. Up until 21, the experience of Christ's sufferings is spelled out there. And verse 21 ends with the words, "You have answered me," and then you have the resurrected and exalted Saviour praising the Lord. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like raging and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted to the Lord for the next generation. They shall come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Coming in from Hebrews in chapter 9, reading from verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Amen. May God bless his word. Let me remind you this morning that the general theme of the epistle, as we've been learning, is the supreme glory of the Lord Jesus as our Messiah and our Saviour. And we've repeatedly seen how the writer has been concerned to set that out clearly before us. The surpassing worth of the Lord Jesus as the only mediator between God and men. Now this epistle is addressed to Jewish Christians who have become weak and who were wavering in their faith in the face of increasing pressure being brought to bear upon them by opponents to their faith, and they are discouraged and disheartened, and the author then tells them that they are standing in jeopardy of falling away from their faith in Christ if they don't make strides towards spiritual maturity. They are unstable, so he urges them on towards spiritual maturity and stability. Spiritual growth and maturity are terms characteristic of this epistle. Perseverance. Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus who persevered, who endured the cross, and so on. So this is one of the great themes of the book, which is a word of exhortation to Christians to go on, to persevere, to stretch forward, as it were, for spiritual maturity and stability. And the core of the message that produces maturity and stability in a Christian's life and walk, the thing that will strengthen the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees, as the writer says, is that we consider him. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, he says. Consider him, lest you grow weary. So the writer is exalting the Lord Jesus as our prophet and our great high priest, and as the coming King of the universe, who will one day make all his enemies his footstool. And there is nothing more strength-giving and health-giving than to ponder the glories of a crucified, risen, and exalted Redeemer. That's what this epistle aims to do. Now, in this section of the epistle that we've been looking at for a while now, the writer is concerned to show the surpassing glory of Jesus as our great high priest, the priest that God has appointed, giving him to take us into God's presence with a conscience cleansed. The theme of Jesus as our high priest begins in chapter 4 and verse 14, where we read, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." And that theme then runs right through to verse 18 of chapter 10. And then in verse 19, the next section begins, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh," having a high priest over the house of God, and then continues his practical exhortation. So the Lord Jesus is being presented to us as our great high priest. He alone is appointed and qualified to act for us as our priest. And we're told that he is appointed by God, he is chosen from among men, and he's able to sympathize with us. Those are the three great characteristics that he highlights. Jesus alone is able to bring us to God, for he alone has been appointed by God to do so, and he alone is qualified to bring us to God. Now, last time we considered how Jesus' priesthood was of a different order to the Old Testament Levitical priesthood in several ways. His priesthood is eternal, whereas theirs was always temporary. They exercised a temporary priesthood because their priesthood was always cut short by death. But Christ is an eternal priest, and therefore people in every generation may find in Jesus the high priest that they need. This is why Jesus' priesthood remains relevant for us today, because the Lord Jesus was not a priest for the first century only for the people who lived during his lifetime on earth, but he is eternally the priest who brings us to God, bringing to God all who come to God by him. And that's why you and I here in 21st century Wales today find in the Lord Jesus Christ the same glories as was found in him by believers in the first century. And then there's his character. His character is perfect, whereas every other priest has been defiled by their own sins. They are imperfect. They were imperfect men. But our Lord Jesus, he says, is holy, harmless, and undefiled. And his offering was a once and for all effectual offering, whereas theirs was always continually having to be repeated, because always their sacrifices were ineffectual. What Jesus offered in sacrifice was once and for all, the writer says, and it was accepted. And his offering cleansed the conscience, whereas their offerings, the offerings of the Levitical priesthood in Old Testament days, only offered an outward ceremonial cleansing. His is an inward, spiritual, moral cleansing. Not only so, but in contrast to the priests of the Old Testament who entered the earthly tabernacle, the writer says, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, has entered into the true holy place in heaven, into the very presence of God himself. And much of what has been said can be summarized by saying that Jesus is both the messenger and the mediator of the new covenant, which God has sealed in his blood. Now, that idea of covenant is prominent, as you know, in this epistle to the Hebrews, and it's found throughout the scripture. It is seen in the way God describes how he comes to bring the blessings of salvation to us, which he had promised way back there first in Genesis chapter 3, and then ratified to Abraham and sealed to Moses and repeated time and time again through the prophets in Old Testament days. The promise of salvation is a covenant promise by a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And the blessings of salvation are blessings which flow from God's covenant love, covenant promises, and covenant mercy. And that covenant is the new covenant that Jeremiah promised, that Old Testament believers looked forward to, and which was sealed by the blood of Christ. Now, in chapter 8, we're reminded that the new covenant would put the law of God into the hearts of men, and the knowledge of God into the experience of men, and that would banish our sins from the memory of God, as it were. So in chapter 8 and verse 10 we have, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the great promise of the covenant. And it tells us that all the while God was searching for a people. He wants a people for himself. He is seeking for a people, and in covenant love he searches them out and enters into covenant with them. And then in chapter 9 and verse 15, Jesus is called the mediator of the new covenant. And the basis on which he mediates the new covenant is the shedding of his blood. That's what the writer draws out in verses 15 to 22. And he summarizes it all in verse 22. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, this is how the Lord Jesus then becomes the mediator of the immense blessings of grace to us in the new covenant. He becomes so by becoming a sacrifice and an offering, offering himself to God. He is the mediator through the shedding of his blood, the writer says. Now, if we are to understand why the writer, in these verses, writes in the way he does, we have to keep in mind that his emphasis is the need, the necessity of Christ to die. It's the great message of verses 15 through 22. The mediator must shed his blood. And he emphasizes that because the very idea that Christ must shed his blood would have been a massive problem to these Jews, to any thinking Jew. It was a huge problem. The idea that Messiah should die, that he should die by means of crucifixion, was scandalous. It was absolutely unthinkable to them. That's why the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the church in Corinth in chapter 1 of his first epistle, he says, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jew a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Well, why a stumbling block? Why a scandal for the Jews? Well, it's because a Jew looking for his coming Messiah was not looking for a suffering servant, but for a conquering hero. He wasn't looking for a dying savior, but for a victorious king. And that's why we're told that the people sought on one occasion, I think it's in John 6, is it, that the people sought to take Jesus and to make him a king. They were looking for a conquering hero, not the suffering servant that Isaiah the prophet spoke of, who had shed his blood on the cross. So we have to keep that in mind from verse 15. He is explaining why Messiah must die, why he had to die. He does that in two ways. The concept of the covenant carries with it the whole idea of shedding blood. Have you noticed that as you've read through the Old Testament scriptures? A covenant was never ratified without the shedding of blood. We could think, for example, of Genesis 15. An animal was taken and cut in two, and the parties of the covenant ordinarily would pass between the rendered carcasses of the sacrifices. They would pass between those separated parts. And the significance of that was to say, in effect, if I do not keep the terms of this covenant, if I break my promise, then may what has happened to this animal happen to me. If I don't keep this covenant, may I be cut in two. It was a solemn oath sealed with blood. And always in the Old Testament, a covenant was sealed with blood. In Exodus 24, with Moses, an animal was slain, and its blood was thrown out across the gathered congregation of Israel. And as Moses sprinkled the blood in that way, he cried, "Behold the blood of the covenant which God has made with you." A covenant is sealed with blood. And so in chapter 9 from verse 18, we read this. "Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood." And that blood was the blood of the covenant. Now what the writer is driving home to them is that all along God had been saying that the covenant would be mediated by the shedding of the blood of the mediator. Because only by the shedding of blood could sin be forgiven. So our Lord Jesus speaks of his blood as the blood of the new covenant. Because as with the old covenant, the new covenant comes into force with the death, the sacrificial death of an innocent victim. And so in instituting the Lord's Supper, you remember how Jesus speaks of his own death and says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins." It is the blood, he says here in verse 15, that redeems. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. News of a death is usually thought of as bad news, isn't it? But in this case, it's good news. In this case, it's good news for sinners who need their sins cleansed away, who need to have their conscience washed. There is a mediator who has secured redemption, he is saying, for us by the shedding of his own blood for us. So that's the first element that the writer wants to teach us about in the need of the death of the mediator. The second emphasis lies upon the eternal riches that become ours through the covenant Jesus makes by shedding his blood. You see, the covenant is not made merely, if I can use that word, merely to bring about the remission of sins, as wonderful as that is. The forgiveness of sins is astonishing. That it could be possible is astonishing. But really, you see, that is only the outlying borders of what God has in store for his people in the covenant blessings. When God speaks of his covenant love for his people, he's speaking about a love that is released in the death of Jesus that is like some vast tsunami that has no end, the grace of God that overflows the lives of God's people. It is utterly incredible, so that it is, as we sing sometimes of the love of Jesus, underneath me, all around me is the current of his love. Now, in describing that to us, he takes up this whole idea here of the way in which someone's riches are released when they die and the last will and testament is read out. Think of some multi-billionaire dying, leaving an unimaginable fortune. Well, whose will all these things now be? And people wait for the will to be read out. And suddenly, someone possesses those vast fortunes. And here now, the writer is speaking about, he's speaking to these poor and weak Christians who've had their homes plundered, we're told in chapter 10, because they're Christians who suffered all kinds of indignities because they're being faithful to the Lord Jesus. And he says to them in verse 15 that because the mediator has sealed the new covenant by his blood, they will receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. Now, we can't begin to imagine even a fraction of the riches of the inheritance that God has prepared for his people. And when he calls people to himself, he does so not only with the promise that they will be raised up out of the pollution of their sins, but he makes them an heir of his, an heir of God, and a joint heir with Christ Jesus. Now, you and I just don't have the powers of reason or even imagination that begin to understand or plumb the depths of this. But this is what awaits us. But he says, what is necessary before a will comes into force? What is necessary before a will is put into operation? What's necessary, he says, is the death of the testator, the death of the one making the will. All of those riches are out of reach until that death occurs. But when that death takes place, those riches become yours. That's what he's saying in verse 16. He says, where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. And God's will then is that he makes all of the immeasurable riches of God to be ours in Christ Jesus. And that is what the death of Jesus procures for us. It's not just the forgiveness of sins, but all the riches of God's grace are ours. And it's all released by the dying of Jesus for us. Now notice three things about this will. A will concerns the distribution of someone's wealth, obviously. And a will represents the desire, the will, of the testator alone. And this is where the ideas of will and covenant come together in the Bible. You see, in the Bible, a covenant is not a contract that I make with God, so that I say to God, well, God, I'll do this for you and you do that for me. That's not how a covenant works in the Bible. It's not an action of bargaining with God. In the Bible, the concept of covenant is God saying, here is my covenant, these are my terms, and I offer it to you in infinite grace. And we respond to that by saying, Lord, what mercy is this? Now, a will operates in the same way, doesn't it? A will is the gift of the testator. There is and there can be no bargaining about it. The testator decides. They can lay down conditions before you enter into the benefits of the will. There was a Jewish-German poet called Heinrich Heine who left quite a fortune to his wife on condition that she remarry. Because, he said, there will then be at least one man who will regret my death. Well, you see, there can be conditions, can't there, applied before we receive the benefits of the will. And God lays down conditions. The blessing of God's covenant are gained by God's people through obedience. But all the while, the giving of those blessings are entirely a matter of God's grace, not desert. The third thing a will requires is the death of the one who makes the will. That's what he says in verse 16 and 17. We enter into the benefits of a will, of the covenant, through Christ's death, the redemption of God's people from their sins, and all the riches of God's grace alike depend entirely on that death, the death of Christ. So that's the need and the necessity of his death. And then from verse 23, the writer talks of the nature of Christ's death and sacrifice. And again, he teaches by means of a comparison. He speaks of the ritual of the Old Testament tabernacle that he describes here again as shadows and as a copy. And he compares that to Christ entering into the true holy place, of which the tabernacle on earth was only a copy. Verse 23, therefore, it was necessary, he says, that the copies of the things in the heavenlies, that is, the heavenly realities, the heavenly reality of Christ cleansing the souls of his people, of his gracious eternal work in the lives of men, it was necessary, he says, that the copies of the things in the heavenlies should be purified with these, that is, these outward rites of animal sacrifices and so on. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, that is, the earthly tabernacle, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, that whole idea of shadows and copies and images is an important matter, and it raises this question for us. If the tabernacle, and if all those Old Testament rites of worship and so on, were the copies, what is the real? Where is the true? Where is the authentic? And the real, the reality, is heaven. The real world is God's presence. That's where the real glories are. And here on earth we have but shadows of it. The Old Testament is the shadow of what in the New Testament is the reality. The Old contains the promise, of which the new is the fulfillment. And the problem with these Hebrew Christians, you see, in being under pressure and thinking of going back to the old, is that they were being tempted to return to shadowland, to the copies, to leave the reality behind. Well, where is the original, of which the tabernacle is but a type and a copy? It's heaven. The tabernacle is a mere shadow of the true holy place into which, he says, Christ has entered. The shadow is what the Levitical priests entered, the earthly tabernacle. Christ has gone into the real holy place. Now, it's important to understand and to appreciate that. You see, the blood of calves and goats was spread for the ceremonial, was shed for the ceremonial cleansing of the people. And those sacrifices went on repeatedly, day after day, in the tabernacle. But for moral cleansing, in the realm of eternal salvation, it took something of infinitely greater value than the blood of goats and bulls and calves. It was the sacrifice of Christ's own blood and his entering into the heavenly place once for all that puts away sin. And so he expounds here the surpassing glory of this. In the first place, he tells us Christ did not enter the earthly tabernacle, the earthly sanctuary, but into heaven itself. That is, right into the immediate presence of God himself. Verse 24, Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. What he's saying, you see, is that in so doing, Jesus has secured the real salvation of which all those Old Testament sacrifices were but a shadow. Those were shadows. Here's the reality. Then secondly, he did not offer the blood of calves and goats or the blood of another, but he offered himself. The end of verse 25 and the end of verse 26. The high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. The end of verse 26. But he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Thirdly, he did not offer himself repeatedly, but once and for all. If he had been like the Old Testament priest, the high priest in Old Testament days, he would have had to suffer repeatedly for sins. But in offering himself, he dies once and for all, we are told. And that is what we are resting upon. We rest on the fact that Christ has once offered himself for the sins of his people. So, verse 26, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That is what is intended to lay to rest all your doubts. When the devil or your ill-informed conscience begins to rehearse to you all your sins and falls and failures, well, what must you do? I may, one of our hymns says, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him Christ has died. Because when I realize and when I grasp all that Christ's death involves and implies, that's where I'll find rest. Not looking to my achievements, but to looking to what Christ has already purchased by his blood. And then the surpassing glory of the mediator is seen in that Jesus did not merely cover over sin, but he put it away. It's very interesting and significant that the Hebrew word for atonement is a word that means covering or to cover over. To cover over sin, to cover it up. But when Jesus dies, what he does, we're told in verse 26, is to put it away. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Do you see then why we have no altar in this building? Do you see why there is no priest here? Do you see why we don't offer sacrifices in this place? It's because we need no altar. We don't need an altar. Our altar was at Calvary, where Christ made one offering for sin forever. So for us to have another altar in this place now and to have offerings for sin made here would denigrate and deny the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's why our churches don't have altars. For the same reason, we have no sacrifice in this place. When we are coming to the Lord's table, we are not offering to God a sacrifice. We are remembering before God his sacrifice. And we have no priest. Why not? Because our priest is in the true heavenly place. The real altar, you see, is the one where Christ was offered, and the real sacrifice is Christ himself, and the real priest is now in glory. And that's why we don't retain those shadows, because we have the reality. And that also puts to death the nonsense that you will sometimes hear on religious broadcasts and in wayward churches who rejoice at the idea of the possibility of a new temple being built in Jerusalem and temple worship being reinstated in Jerusalem. Glorying in shadows, that is. Looking at copies and types when we have the reality. Imagine seeing a man's shadow on a wall in a building and you saying, I'm going to go and talk to him. And you start to talk to his shadow. It's the real man you need to talk to, not to his shadow. Well, let's draw to a close by noticing here three appearings that is spoken of Jesus in these final verses, 24 and 26 and 28. Look at first at verse 26. He says, now, halfway through the verse, now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In verse 24, Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Verse 28, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, so to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So he speaks of three appearings that are the realities that were seen in the shadowy appearings of the Old Testament high priest on the Day of Atonement. Those appearings on the Day of Atonement were a pattern, a shadow, a copy of the reality that we see in Christ. The high priest on the Day of Atonement first appeared for the purpose of offering the atoning sacrifice on the altar that stood in the courtyard outside the tabernacle. The people of God would gather there and they would wait, and then suddenly the high priest would make his appearance, and he would raise his arms and he would symbolically transfer the guilt of the children of Israel to the head of the sacrificial animal. And then he would pass away from their sight into the holy place, carrying the blood of the atonement into the holy place and to intercede there for the people. And they waited outside, waiting for him to come out when he would appear and speak his final words. Remember Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, went into the tabernacle and the people waited for him to come out. And when he came out, he couldn't speak. He'd seen that vision of the angel and so on. Well, those are the three appearances on the Day of Atonement: at the altar of sacrifice, in the holy place, and then returning from the holy place to the waiting people of God. And in the holy place, remember, the high priest would go bearing the names of the people of God on his shoulders, engraved there on his uniform, carrying them into the presence of God. Well, all of that is a shadow of the great reality that we see in the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ, verse 26, has appeared at the end of the age, that is, at the end of the age of waiting, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And now he appears in the presence of God for us, verse 24. He has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. See what that means? Our Lord Jesus has three appearings. He has appeared once to offer himself the full and final sacrifice that forever puts away sins. Then he goes out of our view and he appears in the presence of God to make intercession for us. And there he bears our name on his heart and in his hands, continually reminding the Father of our need. That's what Jesus is doing now. And we don't think about that nearly often enough. And one day he will make a final appearing, verse 28. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. When he appears, it again, we're told, it won't be to procure our salvation, it won't be to deal with sin, but to bring about this glorious salvation, bringing it to its climax. Well, what is that? What will it be to reach the climax of the work of salvation? What will that be? Well, let me simply direct you to the words of the Apostle John as he describes the appearing of Christ. Beloved, He says, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Isn't that amazing? We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him in all the troubles, the trials, the tribulations of life, the waiting, people of God waiting for his appearing. All those troubles will then seem as nothing. Because when we see him, we will be made like him. And every moral failure, everything that's ugly and out of joint in our lives will be put right on that day. And the glory of Jesus will be seen in his people, every one of them, and he'll be admired in all those who believe, the scripture says. What a day to look forward to. What a saviour we have. What else and where else can you fix your hope but in this Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bless you for the gifts of your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for all the gift of the new covenant sealed in his blood, for all the riches of the eternal grace made over to us in him, for all the unspeakable glory that you are yet to work in us. Gracious Lord, lead us on, we pray, into all of these things, so that changed from glory, we will come at last to heaven. Work in us now, we pray, by your Spirit, so that we might press on into all that you have for us in Christ Jesus, and to your great name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be all the glory. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.